Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading this morning will be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Please be seated.
Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Today we're going to be walking through a number of different passages in Hebrews, and you'll need to be able to see the Bible in front of you. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. We've done a pretty good job through the years, I think, of preaching and teaching about the pre-incarnate Christ, about the fact that Jesus is eternal. He always existed. Keith this morning did such a beautiful job preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper, and he referenced at one point John chapter 1, beginning in 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word is talking about Jesus. He is the Word personified. He is the epitome of the Word. But the import of this passage is that Jesus, of course, existed prior to coming to earth. And so Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He already existed. He sent him, having already existed, to be born of Mary, and we've done a pretty good job talking about that. And I think that we preached a good bit about what Jesus did while he was here on this earth for a little over three decades, and how that he fulfilled prophecy, how that he did many wonderful works and taught, and how that he was crucified for our sins. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the first things, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, and how important that is. It is the gospel. And we understand about that. We've got that. I'm not so sure that we've done such a good job in talking about the heavenly ministry of Jesus. That's what I want to talk about today. The question is, what is Jesus doing now? And you might say, well, I think he is just waiting. I think that the judgment day will come, and he's going to return to earth, and I think that his work was finished except for that. But that isn't true. I mean, you might refer to a couple of different passages and think about this. In John chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, when Jesus was about to die, he prayed to the Father, and he said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. When he was hanging on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, the last thing he said before he breathed his last, the last thing he said was, it is finished. You say, well, there you are. Yeah, but what he's referencing there in those passages is his work here on earth, the work of redemption that he had to do here on earth that would end in his final ascension back to the Father. And if you want to open the door to this thought process that we're going to go into today, you can just go to John chapter 14 and verse 3. And he's consoling his disciples because he's told them he's going to die. And they just can't imagine how it's going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without him physically there. And so they're obviously and understandably concerned about that. And Jesus says, look, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And the point is that he had work to do for us. So we go to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to show you five things that Jesus is doing now. Five things in heaven that Jesus is doing right now. And we're going to take them in order from the book of Hebrews. And we start in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness, this is one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus in the whole Bible. Are you ready for this? Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Isn't that something? If you look up the Greek word for brightness, it means a light that comes from a luminary. The best illustration would be that the sun has this radiation emanating from it, and that radiation interprets the sun for you, and it's a metaphor for who Jesus is. You want to know God? Well, look at Jesus. That's the point. I mean, John 14 and verse 8, He that's seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Or John 1 and verse 18, no man's seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father who's in the bosom of God, He has declared Him to us. In other words, if you want to see God, the Father, Jesus says, just look at me. And here's the description. He's the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This isn't the only time you find this terminology about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and you need to be impressed with it. That this is significant. It's not just about a place to sit. It's about His position, His sovereignty, His royalty, His majesty, His authority is all found in this idea that Jesus ascended back to the Father, and now He's sitting at the right hand of God. And when you think about what He left in this earth to go back to the Father to sit there, it's striking. I mean, all the anger, the vitriol, the pejorative, contemptuous statements that were made to Him and about Him, and the way they abused His body, and how they killed Him. And you think now, though, here is utter vindication. He is the Son of God. Where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, let me show you a couple of passages to emphasize the significance of this. So let's go to Romans chapter 8 first, beginning in 33. Now, you remember that what Paul is doing here is trying to give you comfort, Christian, and it'll work too. You just ingest this, and I can tell you, it'll give you security and give you comfort. Here's the point. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I'm going to talk about Satan in a few minutes, and the word Satan means accuser. Who shall bring a charge against you? You say, yeah, but I don't know. I have sinned. I have sin in my life, and I just don't know if I will go to heaven. When the judgment day happens and I'm there, I'm standing there by myself. I don't know. Now here's the question, Paul says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Well, you can feel the weight coming off your shoulders because the word justify is there. I mean, if we were using a synonym for a court of law today, the word justify means acquittal. I love that. You know, acquittal. There are different reasons why a judge might put that hammer down on his bench and say, you're free to go to the defendant. You're free to go. That's what it means, though. It's God who justifies. In other words, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect if God's the one who's acquitted you? God said, that's it. You're free. I forgive you. Heaven. Who could stop Him? That's the point. Who is He who condemns? And now watch. Here's Christ's credentials to emphasize to you, to prove to you in your heart that if you're in Christ, walking in His light, you're going to heaven. You've got heaven to look forward to. It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. That word even is emphasizing, isn't it? Doesn't it give you an emphasis? He's even at the right hand of God. I'm saying that one of His credentials is this, is what Hebrews 1 is saying about Him. He's the expressed image of God and He's at the right hand of God. What is He doing right now? And I would suggest to you that He's showing us His majesty, His authority, His sovereignty, because He's sitting right now. He's not standing beside it with a sword drawn to defend His throne from adversaries. No, this is locked down. This is finished. Let me show you one more. What about Acts chapter 17? Remember when Stephen was stoned? And I don't know how many times I've read this and passed over this point, but think about this. Next slide. Well, let's do Colossians 3, and we'll go back. Colossians 3. If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. All right, there's the point again. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he says, I want you to put to death your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists a number of sins in which people were involved. You've got to stop this. You've got to stop this. Put this to death. A couple of nights ago, Cindy and I went to the Toyota field. You know, the ball field out there. And they've got Christmas lights out there. And you can pay a little money and you drive through it. It's beautiful out there. And it was astounding to me. I don't know when Jesus was born. The Bible doesn't say. But I'm telling you, out there, it's just celebration of the truth of Jesus Christ. And they have lots of different lights and displays that exalt King Jesus. And in this culture, this world of ours that's lost its way and so viciously turned its back on Christ, it really makes me happy. I mean, what an amazing thing to think that I serve King Jesus, and here are people who are, well, but the thing I want to say to you about this is that it's one thing to say that I really love the baby Jesus. It's another thing to say that I love the Jesus who grew into a man and taught me things. Because in this passage, you have Jesus declaring that these are things you've got to put to death. You want to be my servant? You want to follow me? There are things in your life you have to put to death. And then I get a little nervous. I went, hold on a minute. I want to know who you are. What are your credentials? Want to know his credentials? He's seated at the right hand of God. There's his authority. That's the emphasis of, the import of, he's seated at the right hand of God. All right, number one, what's he doing right now? He's displaying to us his majesty and his authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. That's what he's doing right now. Now, here's the second thing. And I want to stay in this same passage, but I want to pull something up to the surface. It's in the middle of verse 3. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, from John chapter 1, what you know is that all things were made by him, and was without him nothing was made which was made. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you see creation, that's Jesus in there. That's Jesus, the Christ. And so you say, well, how did he create this universe? How did he do it? And the answer is, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He brought it about by his word. Hebrews 1 says, by the word of his power. Literally, you flip it over and it means by the power in his word, which is awesome. I can't even conceive of this. But what is he doing right now? This passage says he is upholding this world with his word. Now, I want you to go to Psalm 33. Look at this next passage. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That is about Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 17, or Acts chapter 7, yeah, 17, for example, let's go to the next slide. That's okay. All right. Remember in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned? And the Bible talks about Stephen saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Or don't lay this sin to their charge. What we serve is a Lord who is not only majestic on his throne, we have one who is maintaining this universe. I am struck by this. It's wintertime now, and we're experiencing some cold weather, not so bad as some people do, but it's getting cold, and I'm already looking forward to spring. People who have their heads screwed on right know that spring's the best time of year. I love it. You know what? I'm anticipating the leaves, the foliage coming back to the trees, and the flowers are going to start blossoming. And there's a predictability about that, because that's always happened all my life. All these years I've been alive, that's always happened. This says that he upholds the world with the word of his power. He keeps it going. You think about the solar system. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about evidences that we know that God exists. And the solar system is a magnificent proof of that. And he does that. There's so many things we could talk about. I don't have time, but he upholds this word with a world with the word of his power. You think about babies. We like babies around here. We've got a lot of them. I hope that keeps on going. Did you know that in this world right now, there are almost exactly 50% girls and 50% boys? I mean, you know, in a church like this, we had a lot of babies, but it seems rather random. Some families have boys, some families are apt to have girls. Most families have a mixture, you know, but it seems utterly, completely random, right? For every 100 girls in the world right now, there are 105 boys, maybe 103. It's that close. And parenthetically, is explainable by the fact that in some nations right now, unborn girls are often exterminated because they have a population control and they want boys. Which can explain, by the way, the whole difference between the ratio difference. But any way you slice it, it comes down to this, roughly speaking, or maybe exactly speaking. This is not random, this is exact. And so the reproduction system of this whole world to keep it going, that old people pass away and these new babies come along, but they've got to be able by the genders to reproduce, and so here you have it. And it's almost exactly the same, if not exactly the same. You know what this says? He upholds the world with his power. What's he doing? The answer is he's maintaining us. Drop down now to chapter 4. Here's the third thing. What's he doing? He's observing us. This is verse 12 of chapter 4. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What's he doing? He's observing. I don't think people can do this. I mean, when you and I die and we're on the other side, I do not believe that we will be able to see the goings on of earth. Ecclesiastes says that the dead know not anything, know not under the sun. But Jesus does. And so in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, the Bible says, of the judgment day, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things written in the books. I believe there are going to be three books. One's the Bible, and the other is the book of life. When you became a Christian, came up out of the waters of baptism, having contacted the blood of Jesus Christ, walk in newness of life, he writes your name in the book, which is a remarkable thought. I like to think about my name being written there. But the third would be the book of deeds, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And at the judgment, Jesus is going to judge us. And now, that makes us uncomfortable to think about a book of deeds, my deeds, because I know about my own sins, and I don't want to witness, I don't want to see those things again. I got good news for you. If you're in Christ, forgiven by the blood of Jesus, your sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. That book has a great eraser with it, and that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? He's observing. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, each one, he says, I know your works. He's observing. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, this is what I was talking about a moment ago. Now, think about this. The stoning of Stephen. He cried with a loud voice, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. There was something inside Stephen. Stephen, I mean, he understood that Jesus is the one who was keeping an account of our deeds. Now, if you're away from the Lord, that's a rather frightening thought, isn't it? Galatians chapter 6. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap life everlasting. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh. You know, that's how it works. And yet, I want you to know that there's forgiveness, that he will forgive us. There's a great joy in that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says to Christians, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He doesn't just pay attention to the wrong things that we do, but he pays attention to the right things that we do. What's he doing now? He's observing us. And here's the fourth one. Drop down, same passage, chapter 4, now verse 14. Jesus is serving as our high priest. Now remember, this is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written, we're not for sure who wrote it, but the Hebrews writer is writing to people who were very familiar with the Old Testament and very familiar with the concept of a high priest. Now don't get this backwards. That's easy to do. I think we could look at this and we could say, you have the high priest and the Old Testament system, the Old Testament law, and when Jesus came, you know what? He's like that high priest. No. It's more accurate to say that the high priest was created by God in order to prepare people for Jesus. The high priest was inadequate. The high priest was a man. The high priest doesn't really come up to the level that what you need here, but it emphasized that we need Jesus and that God wants us to have this concept of Jesus being our high priest. And we need the old ones and the old law in order to make us understand what that even means. I'm in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men and the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. There's a human high priest. And because of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, what does a high priest in the old system do? What is his job? Who is he? He's the supreme leader of the Israelites. He got this office because he has connection to Aaron. All right, this is hereditary. He was one who was holy in conduct. He oversaw subordinate priests. He would tell people the will of God. Incidentally, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, was able to prophesy. The high priest would communicate God's will to men. He offered sin offerings. Now, parenthetically, he didn't just offer sin offerings for the people. He did that. But he offered sin offerings for himself because of his own weaknesses. And then, annually, the seventh month, the tenth day, he would conduct the service on the Day of Atonement. He would go behind the veil of the temple in the most holy place alone. He was the only one permitted. There he would go to the Ark of the Covenant, take that animal blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and make atonement for himself and for the people. That's what he would do. Now I want you to look at that list and be impressed with the fact that Jesus is our high priest. I look at Jesus, and you know, we say, Jesus was such a good man. Yeah, he was. He was a good man. Yeah, but he was a good teacher. Yes, he was. And he was merciful too. You know, he healed people, a lot of people of their sicknesses. Yes, he did. And he was so forgiving and loving, and yes, he was. Listen, that's all fine but superficial if you don't get this. See, what it was that I have a sin problem. Because of my sin, I deserve to be eternally lost. And we're talking about a place of torment and a consciousness in torment and an awful thing. And that's where my sin leads me. That's the consequence of my sin. What I need is a bridge. What I need is atonement. What I need is a high priest. And that leads us to the fifth and the last one. I want you to go to chapter 7 now. I've got to have a high priest. I've got to have a high priest. Verse 20. This is Hebrews 7:20. What is he doing now as our high priest? And the answer is he's interceding. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, They have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. We have so much a better circumstance than what the people of the old law did. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You gotta have a lot of them because they keep dying. If you want to have hope and this go-between, well, you got to do that. You got to keep on bringing in new priests, new high priests. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's able to save us to the uttermost. That's a superlative. And the emphasis in the context is that unlike these priests of the old law who would die, he doesn't die. You see, he's able to save you to the uttermost. It will be an uninterrupted, seamless thing. He will always be there. It's like Psalm 46, and God is our very present help in time of trouble. I need a high priest. I need a bridge between God and me. You have the Garden of Eden, and there they are, Adam and Eve walking with God in that garden. But when sin entered the world, it divided them. And now we've got to have a bridge. Now we've got to have the atonement. Now we've got to have a high priest. But not just that. The bottom of verse 25 says he ever lives to make intercession for them. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. He's talking about Christians, all right? And I know that God recognizes that Christians sometimes sin because he made provision for that. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I want you to understand that where we were in Hebrews 7, you can just draw a line straight over to 1 John 2:1. Intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What's he doing right now? He's interceding. But the word is also advocate. What's an advocate? The Greek word literally means to call to one's side. I love that. Maybe you've been in a court of law, hopefully not as a defendant, but you've been in a court of law, maybe you've watched a court of law on television. And what you see is a defendant sitting at this table, and beside him is the attorney that he's called to his side. And you can see the attorney is laser on what's going on, and the defendant is kind of nervous, and every once in a while he'll whisper to the attorney. This is the word. That's what that word means. To call to one side somebody who will make intercession for you, who will advocate on your behalf. Lawyer, attorney, advocate are, for practical purposes in this discussion, synonymous terms. It's what it means. Now, I'm going to show you one more thing, is that Revelation 12 and verse 10 describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. I'm not saying to you that God is like a judge who wants to bring the hammer down on you. That is not true. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the holiness of God has to be satisfied, and you can't do it. What you've got to have is a high priest. What you need is an intercessor. What you need is an advocate. And so Jesus doesn't come to this courtroom, if you please, to say to a holy God, let me tell you about these people. They are without sin. There's a loophole here. You can't prove that they have sinned. You can't prove it. Excuse me. You know about the nosebleed section of the ball game? Those seats way yonder up there, and people buy those seats because they're cheaper. But there is this downside, which is, well, binoculars. And have binoculars to see the game. You're just so far off. Let me tell you something. Jesus, according to Hebrews, observes us. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. He doesn't need binoculars. He doesn't need a microscope. When the judgment day comes, it's not going to be that our judge, who is Jesus Christ, says, could you hand me the brief on Glenn Colley? He won't need it. He's already been there watching. He already is there. What we have here is portrayed in chapter 7, Jesus is our advocate. He's our intercessor. He is our lawyer to plead our case before God, who loves us enough to send his son to die for us. And Jesus doesn't come to say, I just think that these people are falsely charged. I don't think that they really have sin in their lives. That is not what he's going to say. What he's going to say is, I have seen their sin. I know about that. And I know that the punishment for sin has to be satisfied. And I'm bringing my blood. This person came into me, into Christ, when he was baptized. And that at that point, you know, we make contact with the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Romans chapter 6 says that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that we make contact, we are baptized into his death. Make contact with the blood, and Jesus offers his blood as atonement for our sins. What do you call that? What's he doing? And the answer is, he's our intercessor. He's making intercession for us. The answer is that he's pleading our case. The answer is that he is our advocate, our lawyer, our attorney. He pleads our case based on the reality of the cross, which is the blood. The blood of our salvation. What's Jesus doing now? He's sitting on the throne, the right hand of God. That's what he's doing. He's displaying his sovereignty, his authority, his majesty. What's he doing? He's upholding this world with the word of his power. That's what he's doing. He's observing us. Every day, he is observing us. He is serving as our high priest, not like a human high priest, mind you, but one who never dies, and he's able to save us to the uttermost, and he lives, this is the last one, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you are walking in his light, that is to say that sometimes you sin, sometimes you do, you know that you do, and 1 John chapter 1 says, if we deny it, we lie. But every morning I get up, now hit it again. I want to be a faithful Christian today. I want to strive with all I've got to be what God wants me to be. That's walking in the light. It means walking according to the teachings of the New Testament to the best of my ability. I strive every single day. When you're in Christ and you're striving like that, you know what? He is our advocate. So, here's the conclusion. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. There you go. That's what he's doing right now. That's what he's doing right now in heaven. And so how do you respond to that? The answer is, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by your belief in the reality of his deity, if you haven't repented of your sins or confessed his name, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, I really hope you'll do that. You need to do that. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, the disciples said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's your response. You ought to obey the gospel. You need to be right with God. You need the advocacy of this wonderful Savior whose name is Jesus. I hope you will. If you're here this morning and you have obeyed the gospel, but you need the prayers of the Christians, we'll be so happy to do that with you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.